We are in this wonderful letter of Paul the Apostle to the saints at Rome. So if you turn to Romans chapter 3, and this is a very important part of the gospel where the Apostle Paul is giving a diagnosis of humankind. And if you ever wondered what God thought or thinks about sin, we get a very good idea in this chapter. And it's so important that we let the Holy Spirit do his convicting work through the passage before us today. For in this passage, more than any other single passage in Scripture, we have the bringing together of God's stated thoughts about the sin of mankind. So if you would join me reading, we'll start with verse 9 of chapter 3. And I've titled this message, Humanity's Day in Court. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their thoughts they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of having these oracles, the revelation of your mind, your self-disclosure in the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in the proclamation of truth today, that you would allow us to understand and to apply what we hear. For we do not want to be hearers only. Enable us to grasp these lessons, and we do pray that if there is anyone here today who has not come alive to you, who does not know your personal care and love, still bear the burden of sin and guilt, we pray that today they would find release and be able to sing because they're happy and sing because they're free, that they would know the liberation that comes when we are born of the Spirit, forgiven of our sins, cleansed and made new, with the Holy Spirit enabling us to take flight in a life that glorifies you. So, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and bring us, Lord, further into the knowledge of the truth that makes us free. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is writing a church. Because when you read these chapters, you might think we're watching a courtroom drama or a hospital drama. And there are similarities. But he's writing to a church that has problems, and a church that needs healing, and a church that needs mercy. And so let's be thinking about this. You know, there's a reason why medical dramas and courtroom dramas attract our attention, because the stakes are high, especially in the emergency room of a hospital, because we're dealing with matters of life and death. The outcome is uncertain. Will the sick be made whole, or will they die? And Paul, like a doctor, is pleading with his readers to recognize the transforming power of the gospel. He's saying, we need this. We need this cure. It's the life-transforming power of God to salvage, to heal what plagues our communities, our families, and our own lives. He wants them to know that there's only one way that we can be healed of our brokenness. There's only one way for us to be rightly related to God and rightly relating to one another. And so in his efforts to call people to put their faith in the gospel, he's saying there's no place for excuse. You are not exempt from the gospel's verdict that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have a great need for this great Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the physician doesn't come for those that are well, but for those that are sick. And he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And unless you recognize you are a sinner needing repentance, you end up dying in the ER. You are condemned in the courtroom of God's justice. So the first three chapters of Romans are very convicting. They're meant to be so. In today's society, we don't want anyone to feel hurt. We don't want anyone to be offended. So even in churches today, they just skirt these truths. They don't want for people to feel any more guilt. I remember someone came to me and they said, you know, people don't need to be told that they're sinners. They already know that. I said, they don't know it as they need to know it. They need to know what God thinks about sin. They need to know that it is an offense to his holiness, that he is of purer eyes, that he cannot look upon sin. And so people go to churches today to be entertained, to be sort of given a soul massage, feeling a little better about themselves, and they die in the ER, and they're condemned in the courtroom with no opportunity to receive the mercy that is available. The gospel gives a cure that's available. You know, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about the preachers of his day. He says, you heal my people slightly. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. That's the New American Standard Bible. Saying peace, peace, where there's no peace. The solution that we need today in our culture, in our society, in our country, in our world, it's not a Band-Aid solution. We need to be salvaged. Salvaged. Saved from the wrath of God against sin. Saved from an eternity in hell. This is what we need more than anything else. The stakes are high. The stakes are high in the courtroom. You know, we read Crime and Punishment. We are fascinated by detective stories as we see how guilt is exposed and whodunit mysteries. But there's no mystery here. God knows. He doesn't need a jury. He knows what's going on. He can see inside our heart. And it's just as if the Apostle Paul is putting us all under an X-ray. Can you imagine if we were to all come into this room and we'd have these little detectors that would just sort of expose what's thinking? I wonder what would happen if we would just have a movie of what your thoughts have been since you came in here. You know, someone sat next to you or whatever, and you have all these things, and then we would show it next week. Everybody, we're going to show what's been in your thoughts. And we'd realize that sin really is something that's a stench in the nostrils of God. Judges and juries decide fates. Witnesses testify under oath. Lawyers present evidence from various sources, and there's a prospect of a verdict. Will guilt be proven, or will there be exoneration? So we're going to look at this passage as we go to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say. As humanity has its day in court, we're going to witness the arraignment from Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 9. Then we will have the formal indictment. There are 13 or 14, depending on how you number them. I number them as 13 with a summary statement at the end. This is going to be the testimony proving the guilt of all humankind before God and their need for a Savior. Then we'll have a summary in verse 18 and the verdict in verses 19 and 20. The writer of Hebrews says, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There are many people who neglect a great salvation because they skip these kind of truths. They don't want to go through the X-ray machine. They don't want to examine their own hearts. The heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah said. So let's look at the arraignment. An arraignment is an act or an instance of bringing someone before a criminal court to hear the formal charges against them. And we are reminded throughout the Scriptures that we will have our day in court. It's appointed for all men once to die, and then comes the judgment. The prophets spoke about God knowing the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart, the mind, and the soul, and that he will judge with an impeccable sense of justice. The prophet Amos says to the nation of Israel, prepare to meet your God. We cannot play games with God. We cannot make excuses. Jesus spoke of a day of judgment. He says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus said, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And the apostles spoke of the judgment, and they said that the resurrection signals to all humanity who will be the judge in the last day. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Peter says, if you know, judgment is beginning now with the household of God, and as we've been learning in the book of Romans, God is actively bringing judgment today by letting people do what they want to do, giving people over to their own desires and their own passions, and we're seeing the consequences of that, and that in itself should be a reminder. That should be a deterrent. We have lessons in the Old Testament of the grumbling and the disobedience of the children of Israel, and these things are written for your admonition so you won't do it. So you would learn to say no to temptation and say yes to godliness and lay hold of the salvation that's offered to you freely in Christ Jesus. And Peter says, if the judgment begins with the household of God, with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And so throughout the Bible, we are reminded that one day all creation will be called to witness humanity when it has its day in court. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, I call heaven and earth, that's all nature, to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you go over to the Jordan to possess it. He's warning Israel. He's saying, if you disobey, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be loss that you will suffer. God will keep his covenant promises to Israel, but he's also going to keep the reality of his justice in view. Isaiah begins his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So we have a sampling of the judgment as God is calling all creation to witness the disobedience that's been proven of Israel as they've forsaken their covenant relationship with God. So in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is making the arraignment. He says, this is what's happening. Here's the testimony against mankind, the true condition. Now, there's true guilt and there's false guilt. I think we had tax day this week, you know. And it reminds me of the person who couldn't sleep at night because he knew that he had dishonestly reported his tax returns. And so he wrote a letter to the IRS. And he said, here is a check of $100. Because I feel guilty, I cannot sleep at night because I was dishonest in my previous return. And he says, and if I can sleep tonight, I will give you the rest of the balance. I always say, when it comes to making money, you've really got to hand it to the IRS. But the testimony is given, and he calls all the witnesses. First, creation. Creation testifies against us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. There is enough light to recognize the wisdom, the care in the natural world to know that there is a caring, intelligent, creative, wise, all-powerful God. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And this is what we have. Through the disobedience to the light that we have been given, professing to be wise, we have become fools. Then we have the testimony of history. He goes on in verse 24 and he exposes that the idolatry in the human heart. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And we see that in turning away from God, we create our own gods. Everyone is religious. Human beings are all religious. They're putting something in the place of God. That's idolatry. And it leads to immorality. In verse 24 and 25, he says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions in verse 26, and then to a depraved mind in verse 28. And remember, we said that because they did not see fit to be thinking about God with their minds, God gave them over to a mind that is not fit for thinking. A depraved mind, a mind that has been judged as being insufficient. And this is why we see the diseased mind of man. And we have to really be critical in the way we think as human beings, knowing that even our thought process may be faulty, because there's something in our mind affected by the fall that has been given over to this resistance to truth, a depraved mind. And history proves this. Someone said, blessed is the nation that has no history, because the evidence of our sin is so clear in the story of every empire, every government. Malcolm Muggeridge said, quote, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time the most intellectually resisted," end quote. So we have the testimony of creation. We have the testimony of history. And then we have the testimony of reason. He makes his appeal, and reason is discloses the guilt of mankind. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself." Think about it. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think all your virtue signaling, all your signs on your lawn as to how loving you are, that you're able to accommodate whatever is going down the pike, do you think that you are righteous? Think about it. Then he appeals to the conscience in verses 12 to 16. He says, every human being has this inner moral compass. And we know that we have all gone south, so to speak. We've all gone off course. Our conscience accuses us of our wrongdoing. We do not live up to our own standards, much less God's standards. Do you suppose this? He says, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." The conscience is preparing you for this reality of your day in court. We're to acknowledge our guilt. We're to recognize our need for mercy. Then fifthly, he appeals to the law. In chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." In other words, no boasting, "and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, and through the law comes a knowledge of sin." So there's some people who said, you know, she could never hurt a fly. She's such a good person. But the word of God declares there is none good, no, not one. Now, there is this difficult passage that we dealt with last week, which I like to think of it as a sidebar conversation in the courtroom, where we have all the people say, well, listen, let my client off the hook here. You know, let's just talk about this. Paul, you are saying that having the law of God, the law of Moses, and being a good Jew is not enough? Wasn't it God who gave us the covenant? Wasn't it God who gave us circumcision and God who gave us the law? Doesn't that count for something? And the Apostle Paul says at the sidebar conversation, he says, you're not listening. You're not listening. God gave you this heritage. God gave you the law. And yes, you have the privilege of the law of God, but what did you do with it? The whole purpose of the law was to show you your need for this salvation, to show you through the tabernacle that you need a substitute, and you're not taking it. You're to believe the promise given to your forefather Abraham, and to believe and be justified that God will provide a Savior through his seed. That was evident, but you disobeyed. And so he's saying here, you know, it is a great privilege. You've had light. But what did you do with the light that you were given in the law? Ray Stedman gives a great illustration in his book, From Guilt to Glory. He writes, quote, "Just imagine an island in darkness populated with people. There's only one way to escape the island, a narrow bridge over the chasm, a deep chasm. But the darkness is so great that only a few find their way over that bridge. Everyone on that island has been provided a little pen light that enables them to dimly illuminate a small space around them. Might be your Apple Watch light. Very, very small light. You can't see much with a little pen light, barely enough to avoid the most obvious obstacles in their path. But a certain group of people is given a powerful searchlight that can shine thousands of yards into the darkness. It is given to them not only so that they can find the bridge, but also so that they can show others the way out. Yet these people who have so much more light than the others spend their time using this powerful searchlight to look for needles in a haystack. That, in essence, is what the Jews were doing. The rabbis were arguing constantly over infinitesimal theological differences. Jesus called this straining at a gnat but swallowing a camel. They argued over how many steps constituted a violation of the Sabbath and whether spitting on a rock is permissible on the Sabbath or whether spitting on mud is a violation. One would be right and the other wrong. This is what they used the law for. Though the Jews had a tremendous advantage in having the law, Paul says they failed to use it properly, end quote. And that's true. The law was given to show a searchlight to the bridge. This is the way of escape. This is salvation. But what have you done with the light? Instead, you're needles in haystacks. And the moralist says, but wait a minute. We don't need the gospel. We're good people. And how many people are trusting in their own goodness? Like the opportunists, we measure our own goodness in ways we just can't lose. A person who hides, he says, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Christian Scientist, I'm a Mohammedan, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Catholic, a son of a missionary. I'm righteous by association. Sidebar conversation goes nowhere. And someone says, but what about the covenants? Isn't God faithful to his covenant? Okay, we understand there might be a few people in our tribe who were not, you know, adherent, but he's not going to condemn us all because of a few rotten apples in the group. God is faithful, Paul says. He's faithful to his promise. But the question is, what about you? Let God be true and every man a liar. And so he says, you're not saved by law keeping, but you are saved by repentance and faith in God's promised provision of a sin-bearing substitute. And then another person at the sidebar says, well, listen, doesn't our sinning make God's mercy look good? And they want to become the poster children for his mercy is more. And he says, hey, no. That's not the case. And if God was going to do that, there would be no judgment. And you Jews certainly want to see judgment come upon those pagan Gentiles, don't you? And he reminds them, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He says, follow through with your thinking. If you think that God is going to just abandon any justice to magnify his mercy, you're not thinking properly. So we've seen the arraignment. People are being brought to court with the charges. Now let's have the formal charges, the indictment itself. And he now appeals not to creation, not to the history or the conscience or reason or, in this case, the law. But now he's going right to the scriptures and he's bringing together scriptures that conclude all are under sin. Notice that preposition under, hupo. It means that under the control of sin, under the dominion of sin, under the condemnation that sin deserves in the light of God's law. All are under sin. And then he includes himself. He's saying, even we who have come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we still recognize this reality about ourselves. We are included. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We're not on a high horse, a holier than thou people. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that we're hypocrites. We recognize that we need healing as broken people. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And in the church, you have people coming from different backgrounds, and they are all in need of God's mercy. So, and the reason why we know the "we" is referring to Paul is because the previous verse says that. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. So even grammatically, we know that he's talking about himself, not a holier-than-thou mindset. He includes himself in the circle of condemnation under the law. And he also does this in the book of Ephesians. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all, he includes himself, we too all walked and lived formerly in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, the sinfulness of humankind is a reality to be recognized. This really is behind the genius of the American Constitution. There was the recognition of the sin nature. That's why we had the separation of powers, because we know that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men almost always are bad men, according to the British historian and politician Lord Acton, John Dalberg. And so checks and balances were written into our Constitution, and it was derived from that Christian worldview where we have Christ is the king, Christ is the judge, and Christ is the lawgiver. And so we have the executive office and the judiciary, and we have the legislation. The sinfulness of greed is found in the heart of the capitalist and the socialist. All are greedy, all are corrupt and sinful. And that's why ideologies must be checked by this reality. Socialism is doomed. Marxism is doomed to failure. Jesus gave illustrations of capitalism, however. He gave illustrations of capital investments and conditions of a free market with an accountability to God in his parables. How we steward our own material wealth is something for which we must give an account. Here is the possibility of a well-done, good, and faithful servant, but there'll be no well-done and good and faithful servant if you're using other people's capital. Socialism makes use of other people's wealth and is doomed to a denial of a well-done, for it denies the personal stewardship of the capital distributed to each person personally for investment. This is the result of thinking biblically about sin. Sin is deceitful, and it's in the heart. All kinds of covetousness, all kinds of greed, and it's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here. So he appeals to Scripture. It is written. And notice perfect tense. Perfect tense in the Greek, remember, is past completed action with results that continue to the present moment. There's a sense of permanence about this. I heard a pastor from down south, he's saying, well, we're not going to teach from the Old Testament. You know, that we're taking a different approach. We're not appealing to Scripture now. We never say, and he actually boasted, he says, we haven't said for years, the Bible says. We don't make our appeal there. We're taking a different approach. This is supposed to be an evangelical, I call it an evangelifish church. But Jesus appealed to the permanent truth of Scripture. It is written, past up until now. When he faces Satan in temptation in the wilderness, how does he respond? It is written with the scriptures. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he says, the scriptures tell us the truth. So we make the appeal to scripture, and we see how there is none righteous. So the first indictment, the first charge, is the charge of unrighteousness. Remember, we've said righteousness means rightness. And so unrighteousness means that we are in the wrong rather than in the right. And this can be proven, yes, by creation, yes, by history, yes, by reason, yes, by our conscience, yes, by the law of God. It is written, there is none righteous except me. Oh, wait a minute. No, not even one. He knows that the heart always tends to give ourselves some excuse. So he just makes it very clear. Now, righteousness is a theme in this letter. As you know, 30 times we have the form of that dikaiō, Greek word. And it means in the right. God is always in the right. And when he forgives us, he does it in a way that he can be in the right in doing it. And that's why I'm so glad that God does not forgive on the basis of a whim or an emotion. He doesn't forgive us on the basis of how he feels, even though he does feel. I'm not denying his feelings, but he forgives us righteously. That means we can rest in his forgiveness. We can know it's a legal, forensic righteousness that has been given to us. It is finished, paid in full. God righteously pays our sin debt, so he can righteously forgive us, knowing that the law's demands have been satisfied. We're going to get into that later on as we go through Romans chapter 3. And so he's quoting now the scriptures, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So he's speaking about that continuing character. Every now and then you may have something that we might call a good deed. You know, a measure of goodness. It's a relative righteousness. But even man at his best estate falls infinitely short of God's minimum standard. So our good is hardly good. You hear a lot of people talk about the Good Samaritan, but you know there is no parable of the Good Samaritan in the Bible. He never is called good, is he? He's called a certain Samaritan. The next thing we learn about is the indictment of ignorance. There is none who understands. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And we see in Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And this is repeated again in Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. This again is the example of the depraved mind, the mind that is not fit for thinking of the things of God. For they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. Professing to be wise, they became fools. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. The book of Ephesians describes this condition of the mind as being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, in Ephesians 4:18. We're in darkness without Christ, and the gospel rescues us from the domain of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Do you recognize your condition as that? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I don't understand. There may be a reason you don't understand. It's because of the mind that you have. But God is gracing you with an opportunity to hear the word. Satan blinds the minds of those that believe not. But the light of the gospel can shine into your heart and do a work. And all of a sudden you have a desire. All of a sudden you have a seeing. Act on that seeing, because you are responsible to repent and believe and embrace the gospel. The indictment is clear that we are guilty. We have seen the proof. The evidence is now being given and the charges are being read out. And we see the third charge is that there's rebellion. There is no one who seeks for God. What does that mean? We have exhortations in the scriptures to seek the Lord, but here it says no one seeks God. It's speaking of a continual seeking. There's no one who continually seeks. No one by nature wants to know God. They don't have a God-centered life. This is a verse that many Christians simply do not believe. We often speak of a person who's, they're really open. They're really seeking after God, but it's not so. They may be seeking in a way. They may be curious and they may be alive and wanting to know more, but the word translated seek means to seek out with a determined search. Mankind does not search for God or the truth in this way because he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and he finally turns to idolatry. So when a lot of people say, I'm seeking a truth, it's a seeking a truth that accommodates me and my thoughts. Just saying. I'm seeking God, but a God who I like. A God who likes me. What's not to love? You know? It's a deceptive seeking. Yet we are responsible. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Jeremiah predicts there will become a time where the hearts of Israel will be changed and they will start seeking. The sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go. In other words, they will be given repentance, and it will be the Lord, their God, whom they seek. So, we read about David having a heart after God, but even David's heart, we know, was not continually seeking. But prophetically, in the Psalms, we have a picture of Jesus, who continually set the Father before his face. So the only true seeker in this sense of the word is Jesus. He is the one who demonstrates humankind as humankind was designed to be. Seekers of truth, seekers of God, seekers of God's glory. That's the way Jesus lived. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's the kind of seeking we're talking about. So when we seek after a God of our own making, a God rather than the God, a God who be a God of mercy but not a God of truth, we know that God is a God of truth and mercy, grace and truth. You get them together. You can't have one without the other. In this case, there's none who seeks after God. They don't have a consistent God-centered life. They don't continually set the Lord before them as Jesus did. And he says, there is none who seeks for God. Fourthly, there's deviance. All have turned aside. We've heard this, haven't we, in the book of Isaiah. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And he quotes again from Psalm 14, they have all turned aside. But he goes on to describe the worthlessness. And what he means by this is that when we do not function the way we were designed to function, we are not worthy. You know, you can have, it's like those old computers that don't work anymore. They're just paperweights. They weren't designed to be paperweights. When they're being used for something less than that for which they were designed. So they are worthless in this regard. They have become useless. Together they have become useless. As a community. Remember, the community in the church at Rome needed to be healed. And needed to be healed with this gospel. But they needed to avail themselves of the healing. We know that man at his best estate is vanity. Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made thy days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, useless, useless. Jesus uses these illustrations, doesn't he? He says, with the true vine, he says, if it doesn't produce fruit, what do you do with vine wood? And if you've had a vine, you know that you don't build furniture with vine wood. You maybe fuel, fire, but you don't, it's not around for anything useful. And that's what he's saying, that when we've sinned against God as human beings, we've sinned against the very purpose for which we were designed. We were designed to be sons, image-bearing sons and daughters, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, worshipers, giving him glory. But what do we do with our lives? Oh, we do a bit of this. You know, I worked at the factory. I did this. I did that. That's not why you were created. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with your jobs or anything wrong with what you accomplished in your little bucket list, but that's not why you were created. God isn't going to say to you in the last day, how did it go with your bucket list? Hey, did you like visiting Egypt? Did you like go to... No, he's not going to ask that. Are you in a right relationship with him? Then he gives the indictment that there's evil. Jesus said this all the time. If you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He spelled it out like it is. You remember, whenever he talks about a judge in the Bible, he says an unjust judge. He always talks about that because he knows that human justice is basically injustice compared to God's justice. With me? That even the best fathers among us are evil in comparison to the Father. There is none good. There is not even one. For emphasis, together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one, quoting from Psalm 14. Then he gets to the communication issue. So he says, your character is wrong as someone who's turned away from God, and so your conversation is wrong, polluted speech. Throats expose our heart condition. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, their throat is as an open grave. What's an open grave? Well, the stench is not due to the grave. The stench is due to the corrupting, rotting body within. And so just as the mouth betrays the condition of the heart, so our speech shows us where we're at. When you think about the language today, I remember my mother used to say, I just cannot get used to the language that I'm hearing today. And that was like decades ago. But people F-bomb here, there, and everywhere. They use the name of the Lord in vain. I remember Jesus Christ, his name was mentioned more than any other in the movies last year. But always in vain. And the throats are exposing the heart's condition. Psalm 5, verse 9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Jesus said, you brood of vipers. He's so politically incorrect. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication, no unwholesome speech, no word, not even any little OMG out of your mouth or in your text, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We were designed to be blessing people with our speech rather than cursing. This week, one of our members was actually had to tell someone at work, you know, how offensive their speech is. And he's saying, "You're so sarcastic." And I recommended to them that they would explain what sarcasm is. Sarcasm, the Greek word, means to tear the flesh from the bone. That's what your cynical sarcasm is doing. It's destroying. You're tearing flesh from the bone. He goes on to describe deceitful speech in verse 13. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They keep on doing it. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. In Jeremiah chapter 9, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Exaggeration. Distortion. But then we see hurtful speech in verse 13. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is a quote from Psalm 140. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. And then we have cursing and complaint in Romans 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Quoting from Psalm 10, verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. William Newell, in his commentary on Romans, verse by verse, points out that, quote, the fangs of a deadly serpent lie ordinarily folded back in its upper jaw, ready to strike when it throws up its head. Those hollow fangs drop down, and when the serpent bites, the fangs press a sac of deadly poison hidden under its lips at the root, thus injecting the venom into the wound. And you and I were born with moral poison sacs like this. End quote. So he speaks about our conversation as being points for the indictment. And then violence, their feet are swift to shed blood. Acting out in anger, the first sin recorded east of Eden is the murder of Abel by Cain. Swift, how swift to shed innocent blood. They were in paradise in chapter 3, chapter 4 of Genesis. There is murder. Bill Maher said this week, some people think abortion is murder, and it kind of is, and I'm just okay with that. I am. There's 8 billion people in the world. I'm sorry, we won't miss you. How do we think today? Well, he was speaking what is unspoken out loud by so many people. Think of the violence, a murder in the United States every 40 minutes. He's not exaggerating. When you think about the crimes of the 20th century, the close of the Second World War, the Nazi war criminals were brought to justice at Nuremberg and were indicted on 4 counts. Count 3, war crimes, included the prosecution for the murder and ill-treatment of civilian populations and prisoners of war, the deportation of populations for slave labor, and the killing of hostages. Count 4, crimes against humanity, included prosecution for murder, extermination, enslavement, persecution on political and racial grounds. And at the Nuremberg trials, Justice Jackson, in the opening case, described the rise of the party to power and then went on to tell of the crimes against the Jews. Quote, "The most savage and numerous crimes were planned and committed by the Nazis. The ghetto was a laboratory for testing repressive measures. Extermination of the Jews enabled the Nazis to bring a practiced hand to similar measures against Poles, Serbs, and Greeks. 60% of the Jews in Nazi-dominated Europe were murdered, about 6 million. History, he said, does not record a crime perpetrated against so many victims ever carried out such calculated cruelty. I guess it's murder, but I'm all right with that." That's a dangerous place to be. "Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity." Think of the live organ harvesting that's going on in China. Think, these are live people. Whether the Uyghurs, or you have Christians, you have Muslims, you have the Falun Gong people. These are people who believe in authority higher than the state of China. And there's an industry for harvesting organs, and they're taking people who are alive and cutting out their organs and offering them for sale. Think of the slavery that's going on in this country with sex trafficking. There's slavery today. There's evil. There's violence. And the cure is not going to be through government programs. I'm not saying that government programs aren't good, but I'm saying that we need the gospel. The gospel brings the needed cure. There's destructive behavior. Feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Again, in the People's Republic of China, families are broken up systematically as little children are taught in school to spy on their parents, other relatives, and friends. Children are given a course on investigation and research. We have the same kind of mentality in our own country today, with the teachers' union denying parents the right to know what's going on in the classroom. On average, 200 Americans are dying every day from fentanyl. It's the leading cause of death for Americans aged 18 to 45. 76,000 fentanyl deaths in the U.S. in 2022, and yet zero are reported in China. Something's going on. In the meantime, about 8,000 tons of opium is being produced annually in Red China, much of which is exported for subversive purposes. And we know that the drug trade is being sponsored by the CCP. The CCP leaders, the Chinese Communist Party, in Mao Zedong's words, quote, are to establish socialism on the debris of death, end quote. And the idea is to weaken and to reshape. When they say that, burn it down, start over, Mao's intent was to build a new society by dismantling the old order, even if it meant significant upheaval and sacrifice. Then there's relational discord, the path of peace they have not known. I think that should be written over the United Nations in New York. The path of peace they have not known. They do have an inscription there. Do you know what it says? Swords into plowshares. That's there. Yes, that's all there. But it should be, hey, the path of peace they have not known. We are told to pursue peace. And yet we see, and Jesus said, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See too that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So the Prince of Peace was given to us, and he said, I've come to make peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled. What's the answer to the relational discord in our world? It's the peace of Christ. Isaiah 59:8 is being quoted here. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks, and they have made their path crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 34, verse 14. So then we come to the summary statement. So this would be, in some people's list, they would say this is number 14. But I see it as a summary statement. There's no fear of God. That's the problem. God is not recognized before their eyes. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In Proverbs 9:10, we know in Proverbs 16:6, the loving kindness and by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. The reality of knowing who God is, to know His person, His presence, His power, and His position as the righteous judge, should inspire us all to turn from sin, to renounce it, to repent, and to trust His provision of a free gift of righteousness, and cause us to pursue righteousness, to fear doing wrong. We should not have to wait, and we do not have to wait until the day of judgment to find out where we will stand in the day of judgment. If you are relying on anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ for your righteousness, you will have no leg to stand on in that day of judgment, for there is none righteous. But there is this good news that God has provided a righteousness, but the law and the prophets testify, the righteousness that we need and we do not have and cannot attain by ourselves, God is offering to us as a free gift. And so, the verdict, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. On the day of judgment, you'll have no excuse. And all the world may become accountable to God. And not just you, but the nations will have to give an account, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we need to know what sin is. It's a violation of God's character of holiness. And we were created to reflect His character. It's a transgression of the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we hear a message like this, we ask, what are we going to do about it? And we admit we cannot save ourselves. We run to Jesus. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. The light has shined. The X-ray has exposed. We have an incurable disease. But now a healing is offered. The Scripture has shut everyone under sin, so that the promise, that is salvation, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to whom? To those who believe. It's so simple. The gospel is so simple. The word is so close to you. It's even in your mouth. Why are you putting it at arm's length? Why are you holding yourself apart? Instead, run to Jesus and own Him as your Lord and Savior. Lord, we admit that we are hopeless and helpless apart from your intervention. Evidence has been brought before us that's indisputable, that there is none righteous, that we all have sinned and fall short of your glory. We know we need righteousness more than anything else. As much as we may need food on the table, health to our bones, and finances for the demands of the week, there's something far greater. We need to be right with you. And we thank you for the good news that righteousness is offered as a free gift. There's the gift of a right standing with you. And we need it more than anything else. To be able to stand in your presence. That is what we want. And if you're here today, just call out to Him silently in your own heart. You can just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I thank you that what I could not do for myself, you have done. you have provided salvation. You have provided a righteousness for me. And now I take that as a gift. I ask you to be the forgiver of my sins and the leader of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me a new creature. In your name I ask this. Amen.